Now, I want to emphasize as we begin tonight that the question sheets that we give you are not for a quiz, and they are intended to help you to look at the subject matter in advance and perhaps be guided a little bit by it. And also, you folks in the audience can be a real help to me. I know I roll along, and don't hesitate to interrupt and make some comment, because there's a lot of good things that come from you. So we don't want to miss out the thoughts, the input that various of you would have. The next session is scheduled for 2 weeks from tonight in the will of the Lord. And the questions for the next session, session 4, are on the table at the back. And then we have a 1 month break before we come to session 5, which will occur on the 16th of March, if the Lord will. Tonight our study is the church, the body. We remarked a week ago that the New Testament gives us two great basic types of the New Testament church. It gives us the type as the church as a building, which is the structural presentation of the church. The Spirit of God presenting to us the church as a building is showing us primarily, in that simile, the structure, how the church is built. And tonight we want to look at the other great simile type that is used in the New Testament to describe the church as a body. It is a single organism with a head and functioning organs, and in the spiritual sense, just as real a being as the body that you look at when you stand in front of the mirror. It's physical in some ways, but it is a real spiritual body. And it is that body that we want to study tonight. And so, with much to cover, begin with question 1 on the question sheet, if you have one in front of you. The question there is, the church is whose body? Christ's body. He is the head of the church. It is called the church, which is his body. Now that seems very simple, doesn't it? But it's very profound. The church on earth is indeed the body of Christ. And just as surely as that body of yours lives, so does his body. Now, you know, it doesn't take a lot of brains to figure out that your body has a head. And so does the church body, and that head is in heaven. But the rest of the organs, which are very definitely physically attached to the head, are very important to the head. It seems as though the life and the consciousness exists between our ears, but all these other parts are very vital to us. And as you very well know, if one of those other parts gets amiss, the whole body's aware that something isn't working right. And so the church is his body, his possession, his glory, his joy, his people. It is his body and his body alone. He gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5 makes this point very clear. Just to read a verse or two there, we read that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church. We read further down in the chapter that he nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, we read in Ephesians 5 and 30. The identification of ourselves with Christ as the head could hardly be more precise and definite than it is. Question two, how does an individual become a part or an organ of this body? The new birth, yes. We have been reminded earlier in these studies that in Acts chapter 2, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now we have a clear understanding from Scripture that when a person gets saved, he is immediately added to the universal body. And then it's the Lord's mind that those who are Christians in a local locality should be part of the local Christian testimony. And they become a part of that. In fact, the body is presented to us in the New Testament, as we'll see, in two aspects. The universal body and its local manifestation. There is a body of believers that meets in this building. And there is a body of believers that meets in Northgate Chapel, which is represented here tonight, or Arlington Gospel Hall, or other places around where Christians gather according to the Word of God to when they gather to the Lord Himself. And so there are two such bodies, and it is the Lord's desire that those who are saved, having been added to the universal body, become a part of the local body, which is a functioning local entity just as surely as the universal body is. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 and 24 that I just noticed. It really struck me last night, and I've read this many times, but that's what's so nice about the Word of God. We can go back through things over and over again during our lives, and things strike us. And in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 12, our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. I can't say I ever noticed that before. Tempered the body together. What does that mean? What is it? You know, I'm taking you by surprise, but what does that idea convey to you? Tempered together. I went and looked it up, and it's really an interesting word. In fact, in the original, it's somewhat akin, although in antiquity there was really no word for this, but in the original it's somewhat akin to the concept of welding. You men especially know, you take two pieces of iron and you bring them together and you heat them up and you disturb the molecules. You don't change the molecular character, but you disturb the molecules, you soften the metal so that you can bring the two together. You temper them together. In fact, the welder refers to tempering of the metal so that the joint is very, very firm. He has tempered us together. You know, that's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That here we are, you know, separate pieces of metal, if you will, separate human beings. And by the Spirit of God, we have been tempered together. You know, you take just right there is a finger, and there's a hand. Now, for the life of me, I can't tell you exactly where that finger ends and that hand begins. I suppose an anatomist, a doctor, would probably say, well, it's at the joint. And for want of a better spot, that's probably right. But, you know, where exactly? The two are part of one, aren't they? This part, I'm very glad to report up here, doesn't just wander off by itself. You know, when I'm sleeping at night, it doesn't just go and crawl into the clothes closet and try and hide so that in the morning it won't have to help me shave, things like that. It's there. It's tempered to my body. And so it is with us. We have today so much of a casual attitude about our commitment to the Church of God, don't we? So many people, easy come, easy go. Change direction, go somewhere else. The heat comes up where you are, skip it, get out of here. I'm going, I'm going. No, that isn't God's mind. He has tempered us together. He has made us, I was going to say, to be a family. He's made us more intimate even than a family in the spiritual sense. He's actually tempered us together. So that there's a very real bond that brings together the people of God in the body of Christ. Yes, Max.
Also says further that in verse 25 that there should be no division.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Max has pointed out, and we repeat things on the, for the sake of the tape. Max has pointed out that in the next verse, verse 25, the Lord says there should be no schism in the body. And of course, schism is division. Schism is that which sends parts in different directions. There should be no schism in the body. How many organs does his body have? Many. Yeah. Isn't it remarkable? You know, if the Spirit of God had told us that there were 59 organs in the body, why, we'd all go in for having 59 people in a local church, wouldn't we? You know, we'd get all stereotyped over that. It's so remarkable to me, and I've repeated this many times, not once in the New Testament, after Acts chapter 4, is there ever a numerical value or number given anywhere in Scripture relevant to any church in the New Testament. And to me, that omission is not an omission, it's very instructive. We do not know how many were in fellowship in Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia, Philippi. We have no idea. None whatsoever. Yet each of those testimonies is recognized by the Spirit of God as a functioning local church. And when you come to the description of the body, and we find that statement, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12 again, it's here somewhere. Somebody help me find that. Verse 12. Yeah. Is that right where it is? Verse 12. Yes. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body. We are only told we have many members. Does Scripture make provision for an organ or a person to leave his body? No. No, it does not. In other words, there is no provision in Scripture for any organ to leave the body. Now let me clarify this. In the universal sense, there is no provision for anyone to leave the body. If there was, we would probably call that the falling away idea. In other words, it is not possible once we have eternal life to lose it. It is not possible once we are in Christ to no longer be in Christ at some later date. Now there is provision, however, for a person to be removed from the local church because of sin. In that sense, we have clear mandate from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, comes to your minds when we mention something like this, where there are five sins mentioned for which people must be removed from fellowship. But always, always, when that occurs, the intent is recovery of the one who is put away and cleansing of the local church. In fact, this may be as good a time as any to go back to Leviticus chapter 14 for just a minute. Last week we were speaking about the stones in the building. And now we're speaking about the matter of cleansing. There is a very, very instructive passage, and we'll just take a minute or two to look at it, in Leviticus chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 33. Now you know that in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, leprosy is a type of sin. We know that. It was, in Old Testament days, under the law, an incurable disease. And now it's been almost eradicated, thanks to modern medicine. But God uses leprosy as a type of sin. Verse 33 of Leviticus 14. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house. Now that's very striking. God says, when I put it in a house. He is going to speak here now about leprosy in a house. The type speaks to us of sin in a local church. God says, when I put it there? Now God can allow, or we might even say put, sin in a local church in order to humble all of us and to bring us back to Himself. You know, sometimes we get a little high and mighty, a little holy, don't we? Well, we should be holy, but, you know, holier than thou. Oh, I would never do that. That would never happen to me. Well, the fact is that in the most orderly circles, amongst the people who are most austere in spiritual things, sin can get in, and it does frightful damage when it does come in. We need all of us, whether individuals or as assembly groups, to be on the defensive where sin is concerned all the time. Now he says, when I put on the plague of leprosy in a house in the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Isn't that interesting? It seemeth to me, as it were, there is a plague in the house. The owner comes and he tells the priest. We were in an assembly some time ago, some years ago, where the elders began to say to one another, particularly after remembrance meeting, quietly, there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. And we discovered within a few weeks that there was a serious sin in our midst that was being covered. The Spirit of God had spoken. The owner of the house. Notice the owner of the house. Who's the owner of the house? The Lord. And he comes to the priest. Who are the priests? The individual believers. And he says, it seems to me there's sin in the house. Brethren and sisters, if we're close to the Lord, we're going to sense when there's sin in the house. You're going to know it. Just as surely as you know when you're sick. Nobody. Nobody's so dumb that they don't know when they're sick. Yeah? As we see a lot of people that say they're sick, and they probably aren't, but that's because they won't take a day off work. But when you wake up in the morning, if you're sick, you know it. And of course, James here, if he doesn't want to have classes that day, why, he tells his mom he's got a fever, and then she gets the thermometer, and she says, no, James, you're not sick at all. But he says that it seems to me there's a plague in the house. The priest shall command that they empty the house. Oh, what a startling thing. Sin in the local church. Empty the house. What does it mean? Everybody leaves? No. The thought here is we empty ourselves in humility. You know, when sin does come in, it's a sad thing, and it's a humbling thing. We should never, if sin comes into a local church, we should never be in the business of finger-pointing and say, aha, look at that. Look at what that person did. Because you know something? You or I, might do worse tomorrow. We need to be very, very careful. It's a humbling thing when sin comes in. And so the house is empty. Before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. Ah! Why this purging? To clean the house. So that not all in the house become unclean. Yeah? No one is put away from assembly fellowship out of retribution or out of revenge or out of hate or out of spite. There are two reasons for it. One, cleanse the house. The other, recovery of the one who has sinned. Always. This cleansing must be done with tender, loving care because the person or persons being dealt with, we want them back. It is never done with the idea we're getting rid of those people. It's because we want recovery. He says here that that the house be not made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house. Now, always, the Lord takes a personal, prime interest in these things. It's His house. It's His body now that's got a sick organ. He's going to deal with the problem. He shall look on the plague. I can't take too much time here. And behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes and greenish or reddish, which are in sight are lower than the wall. Well, isn't that interesting? Leprosy changes the shape of the stone. Remember we were studying last week that the house is built of living stones. Fitly framed together. Shaped to be together. Now we find leprosy is changing the shape of the stone. Making it have a hollow spot. No longer fits. Oh, the person who is sinning no longer fits. Doesn't feel comfortable. Doesn't want to be there. Is a misfit amongst God's assembly. I think I've told many of you that I was received into assembly fellowship when I was 13 years old, having been saved for about a year. And the Sunday before I was received, three elders, one of them my father, sat down with me in a little room, and they spelled it out to me that if I brought sin into that assembly, I was not going to fit. And I was going to bring dishonor on the Lord's name and trouble for the whole body. And I want to tell you, those three men, all of whom I learned to love and respect to this present day, two of them are now in heaven, one of them was my father. They made me understand that coming into that assembly was a very serious responsibility, and that from that moment on, I was responsible to live a life that was morally clean and clean in other ways, because a sinful stone doesn't fit in the wall of this building. Now notice, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. No acting in haste. No precipitous action. Nothing done with great fanfare, but shut it up. Wait a little bit so that the situation can be clarified. The priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look. And behold, that the plague is spread in the walls of the house. What does he do? Then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. Oh, does that sound like 1 Corinthians 5? Exactly. It's the purging of the local testimony, so that the infected stone is taken out and put in an unclean place. Not broken up, it's not pulverized, it's simply removed and put there. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about. Oh, again, you know, this business of a church going through having to deal with sin is not fun and it's not funny. It's a sad business. It results in a scraping all the way through. But for the grace of God, we can each say, there go I. We must be very, very careful that we never look down on the person who is put away. And by the way, I don't know why I'm diverging onto this tonight. I certainly have no specific case in mind. But you know, if it happens, the intent of recovery is forgiveness and forget. Don't go around for the next 20 years saying, remember what he did? No, no. It's behind. Once there's repentance, once there's recovery, it's behind, it's forgotten, it's forgiven by the church and by the Lord, and the stone is restored. But now notice this, after the scraping, verse verse 42, and they shall take other stones and put them in the place of these stones. Isn't that interesting? The house doesn't come down. You know, if I sin and I am unfit to fellowship with the people of God in this place and I have to be put away, that's not the end of the testimony. God is able to replace me with another stone, but He'll do it. He'll keep His house whole. He'll keep moving. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, remember. And so, well, we've gone a long way off here, haven't we? But there's a beautiful type, a remarkable type of the dealing of God with sin in the local church, in the house of God. He said to the Corinthians, don't you know that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Remember, we're told in Acts that when the church was young, was new, says no man durst join himself unto them. No man, nobody who wasn't saved dared to join himself unto them. You know, now some testimonies of God's people are so world-like that anybody could walk in and feel at home. You know? Come and play bingo with us. No? Anybody? It always bothers me to see these signs on the outside of so many so-called church buildings. Come and worship with us. No, the ones that are to come and worship with us are those that are born-again believers, fitted by the Spirit of God to be there for that purpose. Not anybody. Not walk-ins off the street. But rather, those who have been tempered into the body of Christ. Question 6. Is there a distinct order or organization to this body? Is there ever? There's 1 Corinthians 12:18. Thank you, Max. And let's read that verse because it is perfectly suitable. But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased Him. He hath set them all in the body. Look at that finger again. Just one example. Is that organized or not? You know? Engineers have said when they understand the human hand, and we've got an engineer and a doctor both here tonight, so they could probably agree on this, that the human hand is the most remarkable feat of engineering that ever was. Fantastic thing. Look what it does. Look at the way it moves in coordinated motion. Look at how it can do all kinds of things. Prehensile ability is one of the master strokes of the human race. And very few other animal types share it. A few do. Prehensile ability. Why? God has tempered together the members of the hand to get things done that are unique. Now, God doesn't say that His body, that the church, His body is like a cow, or like a goat, or like a monkey. It's like a human body. It has that remarkable character that is like the human body in its physiologic and anatomic characteristics. And of course, it's composed of humans. And that's what makes it so sublimely distinct. There's a distinct order or organization to this body. For what purpose is it composed? Why is it composed this way? What's it here? What's it all about? For His pleasure. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross? What was that joy? It was to have the church as His own. And we read that the church, last verse of Ephesians chapter 1, is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. One of the most remarkable truths to me in the whole New Testament is the fact that the one who fills everything is in turn filled by the church. Amazing truth. That without the church, Christ would not be full. You could go back to Genesis chapter 24. In fact, it's a wonderful chapter to study. The getting of a bride for Isaac. You'll remember that Isaac was the heir of his father. His father was fabulously wealthy. And the ambassador who went to get a bride for Isaac, he was able to speak of his master as being Abraham or Isaac interchangeably in the same sentence. And he says, God hath made my master great, and he's become rich. And he presented to Rebekah the gold and the silver and the raiment that was of his master. And finally she said, I will go, and he brought her back. And as you're coming to the end of the chapter, you find Isaac, for all his wealth, he's a lonely man. He's out in the field, meditating at eventide. You know, I remember when I was growing up on the farm, and there used to be times when, and it was often in the evening, I would go for a walk out in the field, and as a teenager, I'd begin to say to myself, I wonder who I'm going to marry. You know, I don't want to stay this way all my life. My cousin Bud's got married, and he got a beautiful girl, and I wonder if I can find one like that. And that's the way a young man's heart goes, especially in the spring. And you're lonely. You're unfulfilled until you find that perfect, lovely treasure with whom you're going to share your life. You come to the end of that chapter, and it says, as she came and she lighted off the camel, says he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her, and she became his wife. Fulfilled. Just like the Lord is fulfilled by the church. What a marvelous truth this is, that there is purpose in this church. Does this body include any dormant or unnecessary organs? Does it? No. Absolutely not. Several of you are saying no. In fact, again, 1 Corinthians 12, you can just about keep your Bibles open here, and you'll find there's a statement in here, Thank you. That's all right. That's good. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, that's exactly what I was looking for. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. There's a statement somewhere that says everyone is necessary. You know, you may think you don't matter. You ever get that feeling? They could get along without me. I've heard Christians say that. Some Christians say, oh, I don't understand these things very well, and I'm sort of on the fringes. I'm on the periphery. I don't know if I belong. I'm just not sure that I count. Well, child of God, if any of you here tonight are feeling that way, I want to tell you that's not God's mind. God's mind is that you're necessary. And our mind should be that too. You are necessary. It isn't appropriate for any of us, elders or any others, to say, well, boy, we'd sure be a lot better off if the Spuzzelfinkel family wasn't here, you know. Or I hope I picked a name that nobody will relate to. And we don't need those people, or those people are of no use. I think that all of us from time to time have been guilty, haven't we, of thinking or talking of some as if they really don't bring much to the local church. Remember, mind of God, all are necessary. And there are no lesser parts. There are no parts that don't matter. I remember when I was doing graduate work in pharmacology and taking classes in the medical school at the university, and this was a long time ago, they told us then that there were certain organs in the body, such as the appendix, which some may not even call an organ, that weren't necessary. I think medical science has changed its opinion now, am I not correct, that everything there has a function. Everything works for a reason. And I look at Dr. Miller because he's a physician, and I hope he'd say yes to that. If he'd said no, I would have been stuck. That's right. That's a very good illustration. Thank you, Dr. Miller. That the thymus, and I repeat this for the tape, was once thought to be a vestigial organ, a vestigial piece that resulted from evolution, which isn't in the Bible either. And now they find that it's a key organ with respect to our immune system. And so there are no parts of the body that aren't needed, you know? You even get a hangnail, you know you got a problem. Even the toenails are important. They help you to walk and help you to maintain your balance as well as scratch your other shin in the night and things of that nature. So that they're all there for a purpose. And so are you. And so are you. You're needed. Young, old, whatever. Feeble, maybe. You're necessary. Can this body ever suffer pain? Yes, it can. Verse 26. Thank you. Verse 26. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Yes. What causes pain in the body? What are the causes for pain in the body? Yes, Merlin. The cause of pain is sin. And we've already gone and looked at Leviticus chapter 14. We've thought of 1 Corinthians 5. You come to, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as a matter of fact, where the apostle seems to be writing, let's see, let's find that very quickly. Yes, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if any have caused grief or sorrow, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise we should, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. But you see, here is one, here's the same one, undoubtedly, that was referred to in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, who caused pain, suffering in the assembly. And the apostle writes and refers to this person as one who caused pain. And undoubtedly this was because of the sin that he committed. Now, if one suffers, we all suffer together. And of course, even if one of us suffers bereavement, there's a sharing of that sorrow. If one suffers a loss, there's a sharing of that sorrow. There ought to be. There ought to be a mutual help one of another. Now again, to use a simple illustration. If I cut that finger, and it's badly gashed, and it's bleeding furiously, I don't say to it, well, make the best of it, index finger. I sure hope you get shaped up after a while. I mean, you know. What I do is go running, blubbering to my wife and ask her to bandage it. Now, what I would do, though, if she's not around, is these guys over here would get to work and start wrapping it up, wouldn't they? Find some bandages and wrap it up. Obviously. Now, what's happening? These members are helping this member. Simple illustration? Yeah, but it's from the book. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If there is one part that's out of kilter, we're all affected. And so we are an interdependent, mutually supportive, mutually caring, mutually loving, hopefully, band of members which together compose this living body. Right. Thank you, Jim. Very good point. Rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. So that, you know, this is why visitation is such a good work. When someone is ill or in the hospital, to go and be supportive and to care. I got a tremendous lesson in this, and I was the recipient of the love of Christians 3 or 4 years ago when I had my open heart surgery. I didn't know how many friends I had across the country. There were cards and letters and phone calls and people that were telling us before and after and during that they were praying for us, people whose names I didn't even know, but members of the body. And I want to tell you, when you're sick, that means a whole lot. You know, I was really thankful for my many, many friends in Christ. The world didn't care. You know, very few of the employees cared. They did wonder if I'd be well enough to sign the next paychecks. But, you know, that's about it. But the Christians, that's something else. And so there is that tremendous value in rejoicing together and sorrowing together. We ask here, does this body have any independent or dissociated parts? And of course it does not. We've already answered that in many ways. There are no independent parts. You think you could do as well without the other Christians? The answer is no. No. Some of us have tried it and learned, to our horror, it doesn't work. I think I've told many of you there was a time when Edie and I got very discouraged and very serious problems came into an assembly where we were, and we left, and I told the Lord I would never go back to those assemblies, and I would never want to mingle again with the people of God. But I'll never forget the Sunday morning when the two of us, sitting on a rock beside a lake in Yosemite Park, we had gone to escape, really. We said to one another, we can't go on like this. We've got to go back. We've got to have the fellowship of the Lord's people. Am I ever glad we did? Because without the fellowship of people like you, we would be impoverished indeed. We need one another. There are no dissociated parts. Well, this is a good place to stop for our 15-minute break, to go downstairs and have something to drink, and we'll resume at 8 o'clock.